Thank you so much, Joel. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that we come to you as your children, sheltered by the blood of your Son, and so confidently coming to you and asking, Father, speak to us. Teach us more of yourself. Teach us more of your Son. Speak to us, we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Isaiah chapter 49. Now, Andy told you earlier about my work. So I am involved with trying to run these camps for 20s and 30s, taking people on Bible teaching camps. And the problem is that it's kind of a job that rewards failure, because my particular role within the organization is trying to make sure that we've got good Bible teaching on all the trips. And that means that if I fail in my role, if I can't persuade someone like Joel to come and do the Bible teaching, then what happens? I have to go to some glamorous location and teach people the Bible. And so it kind of rewards failure. So a few years ago, we were running the Southern Africa Safari. So fly down to Joburg and then drive in an overland vehicle up to Botswana, camp in the Okavango Delta, and then on to Victoria Falls and, you know, see. It was amazing, amazing trip. And I honestly tried really hard to find someone to do the Bible teaching for it. And I could not find anyone. So, poor me, I had to go. And it was amazing. It was an absolutely amazing holiday. Camping in the Okavango Delta, and there was lion dung in the camp in the morning. You know, there were elephants all over the place. So it was absolutely amazing. But the only problem was that we flew with Air France through Paris. And our plane out of Heathrow was quite delayed. And one of the guests was saying to me, Paul, you know, is our baggage going to make the connection? And I was like, yeah, you know, it's going to be no problem. French baggage handlers, best in the world. It'll all be absolutely fine. And so we're running from one plane to the next one. We're sitting on it, and I've reassured her it's all going to be fine. We land in Joburg. She doesn't believe me. And we're standing next to the baggage carousel. She's getting quite worried. And finally, her luggage pops out, and it's good news. Everyone has got their luggage, except, I realize, me. My bags are somewhere in Paris or somewhere else. And this was a problem, so I made a rookie mistake. I packed my sermon notes in my suitcase. And so I had no sermon notes for 17 days of Bible teaching. And so they basically got Paul Mayo's favorite Bible passages the whole way around Southern Africa. And one of my favorite Bible passages is 1 Corinthians 15. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, you know, if only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are above all men most to be pitied. If this life is all we've got, then let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. You know, if this life is all we've got, we've got to suck everything we can out of it now and get everything we can now, because it's all we've got. But, he says, that's not true. There is a resurrection coming. Jesus has been raised from the dead, will be raised from the dead. So, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that was broadly how I structured my talk. You know, if this life is all we've got, we've got to get all out of it all we can, but there's a resurrection coming. So live your life for Jesus and pour your life out for him. And at the end of it, a girl came up to me and she said, Paul, I found that very helpful. And as a preacher, that's a fantastic moment. You know, actually, I found that really helpful. She said, I realize that I've been giving myself too much to the work of my local church. I've been giving away too much money. I've been serving too wholeheartedly in church. And I realized, you know, this life is all we've got. So we've got to get out of it all we can. You know, tomorrow we die. And basically, she'd fallen asleep at the end of my introduction and gone away with exactly the opposite of what the passage was teaching, of what I was attempting to teach. And it sounds a bit silly, but I felt absolutely kiboshed by it. I was just like, no, here I am teaching the Bible to people, organizing for people to hear Bible teaching, and they're walking away with the opposite of what the Bible says. What is the point? What is the point? And I wrestle with that quite a lot. I am quite an easily discouraged person, and I find there is a lot to be discouraged about when I look at, you know, I look at my village. We moved to our village nearly 15 years ago, been praying for our neighbors, trying to reach our friends. And the guys that we've really been praying for and really trying to reach, none of them have come to know Jesus in 15 years. Some other folks have, but not the guys that we've been really got on our hearts. And it's like, wow, you know, when are they ever going to go? When are they ever going to show some interest in some things that count for a bit more? You know, our church, 12 years ago, we thought nearly 13 years ago, we thought, let's get stuck into the village church, and maybe that'll help us be more effective at reaching our neighbours. 400 metres from our front door, godly pastor, let's get stuck in there. And 13 years later, feels like it could all blow apart in the mess of the stuff that's going on in the Anglican Church. And it just feels like, what's the point in that? But then most of all, I look at myself. You know, I'm 43. And when I was 18, I thought by the time I was 21, I'd be quite holy. And I'm 43, and I'm still, you know, still wrapped up in so many of the same sins, so deeply concerned with my own glory, still so greedy, and still just so sinful. And I think, you know, when am I going to change? Look at my Sunday school class, and I think they're only here to get into the faith school, and I'm only going to see them again, and they set my bins on fire in a few years' time. You know, what actually am I achieving? I don't know that you guys ever get discouraged like that. But at times like that, I find Isaiah chapters 40 to 55 an incredibly powerful part of the Bible. Because in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, the people have really messed up. Let's remember where we were. So we've got Assyria, we've got Egypt, we've got the guys in Jerusalem, and God has dramatically delivered the guys in Jerusalem. Remember that? 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers, Assyria, put into retreat. And you'd think, you know, that is never going to be forgotten in Jerusalem. Every night they're going to go to bed and say, what can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is my helper. And say that with great confidence. But then some messengers turn up from the kind of rising superpower over in the east, the city of Babylon. And they turn up and they say, hey, we could be your friends. And then you'd be really safe, wouldn't you? Then you could sleep well at night. And King Hezekiah is like, yes, yes, I need them. If they're my friends, I'll be safe. And he shows them all his treasures and thinks that they are going to be his security and his safety. And God says, well, if you want the Babylonians, you can have the Babylonians. And their contempt for God, their defiance of God is showing itself in so many ways. They're sacrificing their children to idols. They're putting up false gods in the temple. And God says, I'm going to tear my temple down. I'm going to send in the Babylonians. And you're going to be taken off into exile. You're going to find yourselves off in Babylon, digging irrigation canals in the Iraqi desert. That is your future. And from the end of chapter 39, that future is fixed. That's what's happening. And Isaiah knows that is the destination of the people. That's where they're going. And from chapters 40 to 55, God then speaks to those who believe what Isaiah is saying, that that's the future, and to that future generation that's going to be in exile. And you think, man, how would you keep on going during that time? How would you keep on trusting the Lord? How would you keep on living wholeheartedly for him when everything seems so defeated and everything has fallen apart so dramatically, and there's so many reasons to be discouraged and feel like curling up inside yourself and giving up. And so I find Isaiah 40-55 really speaks to me in these times. And there's a whole bunch of things that God does in Isaiah 40-55, but one of the most precious things he does is gives us four beautiful glimpses of the Lord Jesus in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53. And 42 and 53 are incredibly precious because we hear the Father describing the Lord Jesus to us. But in some ways, I think chapters 49 and 50 are even more amazing because in them we get to overhear the internal monologue of the Lord Jesus. We get to hear his thoughts. We get to hear, this incredibly intimate portrait of Jesus 700 years before he came. And it starts off with Jesus explaining why it is that the whole world should listen to him. Look at verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. All the world, listen to me, the Lord Jesus says. Why? The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, that might in our minds make us think of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Flick on for a minute to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where we overhear God saying to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, when you hear God saying that to Jeremiah, you think, man, Jeremiah, he's someone I've got to listen to. He's someone we've got to pay attention to. He's not just a good communicator. He's God's chosen means of speaking to this generation. So we've got to pay him attention. And if that is true of Jeremiah, it is so much more dramatically true of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Before the world was made, Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the one who God had always intended to save the world through. Throughout the Old Testament, he is prophesied. Before he's conceived, his birth is announced and his name announced to his mother. When he is in his mother's womb and Mary meets Elizabeth, John the Baptist reacts and recognizes Jesus while he is in the womb and Jesus is in the womb. And Elizabeth says, "You know, how honored I am that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me." Jesus is not just a good communicator. Jesus is God's chosen means of speaking to the world, of speaking truth to the world. But some people speak truth, and you can kind of hold it at arm's length. Do you know what I mean? They speak words, you think, I know that's true, but it's not really getting me. But the words of Jesus, look at verse 2, look at the words of Jesus. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." Picture a big broadsword with an edge as sharp as a razor. Picture running your finger over the edge of it and feeling how sharp it is. It's like the sharpness of a scalpel, that sort of sharpness that you can kind of feel on the ridges of your finger. That's what the words of Jesus are like. But it's not a delicate scalpel. It's a big sword. A big sword with an incredibly sharp edge. That is what the words of Jesus are like. They get inside us. They open us up. They come with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel and the force of an artillery round. Think for a minute of what we see in the life of Jesus. Think of the impact of his words on people. I don't know who you're thinking of, but I'm thinking of two fishermen sitting by the side of the lake, fixing their nets. They've invested all their life savings in a boat. They're running it as a partnership together. They're brothers. Jesus comes along, and he just says to them, "Come, follow me." And they drop their whole business, their whole life's work, and they get up, and they follow him. Or maybe you're thinking of, you know, a man who worshipped money, the chief tax collector of Jericho, didn't care what anyone thought, made all his money by ripping people off, exploiting the weak and the vulnerable, and just gathering vast amounts of wealth to himself. Incredibly unpleasant person, the chief tax collector of Jericho, Zacchaeus. He has one lunch with Jesus, and suddenly he's saying, I'm going to give half my money to the poor, and I'll pay back those I cheated four times. He's found the pearl of great price. He doesn't care about money anymore. Or maybe you're thinking about the very respectable religious teachers that everyone looks up to. The Pharisees. Everyone thinks they're so good. And then Jesus begins to speak, and they're exposed as being just like pretty coffins. Inside, it's just death and decay, even though outside, it all looks so impressive. Or maybe you're thinking of his hometown, where, you know, everyone's very pleased with this local boy done good until he starts to teach, and then suddenly they want to throw him off a cliff. He exposes what is in their hearts. The words of Jesus have incredible force, incredible power. Look at the second half of verse 2. "In the shadow of his hand he hid me, he made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away." Again, if you go up to the British Museum in Bloomsbury, you can see Assyrian soldiers out hunting. You see the Assyrian king out hunting in his chariot, and he's got these arrows. That's what Assyrian soldiers would do. They would polish their arrows to make them fly more straight and more true. And the Assyrian king is out hunting in his chariot. And do you know what he's hunting? He's hunting lions. And he's got his arrow drawn back, and then he fires it, and the arrow comes, and it cracks open the skull of a lion. That's the force of a polished arrow. And that's the force of the words of Jesus. I find that so encouraging, because I think, you know, what is it that is going to get through the thick skulls of my friends, the thick skulls of my Sunday school class, the thick skulls of me? You know, what's going to get through to me and my hard hearts? Well, words that are like a polished arrow, words that are like a sharp sword. This can get inside me. This can open me up. This can change me. This is worth me getting up early to read the Bible. It's worth me meditating on Scripture. It's worth you sitting here and spending a weekend studying God's Word. It's worth, you know, sitting down with my friends and trying to read the Bible with them. That's what changed my granddad's life, Mr. Lance, reading the Bible with him. That's what changed my kids' lives, you know, sitting around the dining room table, reading the Bible with them. There's something incredibly powerful about the words of Jesus. And we know, don't we, that all of this is the words of Jesus. So when it feels like a waste of time and I feel like I'm not achieving anything, well, am I getting myself? Am I getting others to the words of Jesus? That's not a waste of time, because Jesus is God's chosen means of speaking to the world. And Jesus' words have this incredible force, incredible power. Now, why? Why is it that Jesus is God's chosen means? Why is it that his words come with such force and power? Well, look at verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified," or "in whom I will display my splendor," or "where my glory will be seen." That's the way that God planned. That's what God planned for Israel to do in the Old Testament. The goal of how God's glory would be known to the world was that there would be this nation where people would live out the commands of God, and where people would pray to the living God, and the nations round about would see, and they would say, "There is something beautiful here. Look at the way they love each other. Look at the way they care for the poor in their community. Look at justice that characterizes that nation. And look at the way in which their God answers prayer." What other nation has a God that answers prayer like this nation? And as a result, people would be drawn in, and they would be flocking into worship at God's sanctuary there in his land. That was the plan, as laid out in Deuteronomy. But sadly, it didn't happen like that. In chapter 42, God says that actually his people have brought him disgrace. Instead of revealing his glory to the world, they have made the world despise him. That was the situation at the time of Isaiah. But Jesus is the one who truly reveals God's glory. Do you remember in the upper room, as Jesus is speaking with his disciples, Philip says to him, shortly before his arrest and execution, he says to him, "Just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me? Haven't you spent enough time with me? Don't you understand who I am? If you've met me, you've met the Father. You've met the Father." Jesus is the one who reveals God's glory. That's why his words are so powerful. That's why he's the one who is God's chosen means of communication to the world. Because in him, we see the theater of God's glory. That's what we see when we look at Jesus. And this is what my friends most need. They're addicted to trivialities. They're caught up in stuff that doesn't matter. They need to see something that's weighty, that's significant. And they'll see that in the face of Christ. And it's the same for me. I get so caught up in trivialities and things that don't matter. Where am I going to find something of eternal weight and significance? By gazing on the face of Christ, by listening to the words of Christ. He is the theater of God's glory. Jesus is God's weapon of choice. So when it feels like a waste of time, and I feel like, am I achieving anything? This is what I need to ask myself. Well, am I bringing people to the words of Jesus? Am I trying to show them the character of Jesus in my life? If so, that's not a waste of time. If so, that's the project that God is working on, to show people his glory
by showing them Jesus. That is not a waste of time. But that means that verse 4 is very strange. Verse 4 is very, very strange. Look at verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Some of you will be familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, and you'll think, this sounds quite a lot like the book of Ecclesiastes. I have spent my strength for hebel and tohu, for a mist and a barren wasteland. I've poured my life out and achieved nothing. Well, everything I've built is just like that mist that forms in front of your face on a cold day at the station, and it just is gone, and it counts for nothing. Everything I've built is just like a patch of dry grass by the side of the motorway that people just rush past. It's empty wasteland. That's all I've achieved with my life. Now, I know what that feels like. I know what that feels like, moments when I feel like that, like I've spent my strength and achieved nothing. I remember one of our ski trips in Lauterbrunnen, where I was teaching the Bible, and every night there was like less and less people turning up to the meetings, and more people choosing to do something fun instead of listening to the Bible. And it felt like I was teaching the Bible and I had a black sack over my head, and my words were only getting as far as the front row. And there was no one sitting in the front row because it was a Christian event. And so no one was hearing a word. I was thinking, I remember sitting at 2 o'clock in the morning on the washing machines in the basement thinking, what is the point? I would rather be anywhere than here. Tomorrow I've got to teach them again and they're not listening to a word of what I'm saying. I'm spending my strength for nothing and vanity. I am laboring in vain. So we know what that feels like. I'm sure you know what that feels like. But this seems to be saying that the Lord Jesus himself knew what that felt like when he was on earth. And I find that strange. I find that a bit strong. How can the God who made the universe, the one who perfectly trusted what God was doing throughout his life and entrusted himself to his Father through everything, how can he have known what that feeling is like? And yet it's clear that this passage is talking about Jesus. Look at verse 7. He's the one who is rightly worshipped by kings, the one that princes rightly prostrate themselves before. This is no mere prophet. He's the one who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. No one else has done that. He is the one who brings back God's own people to himself. Verse 5. And as we've seen, verse 3, he's the one who is the true Israel in whom God is glorified. This is the Lord Jesus. And he knows what it is like to say, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And actually, that's not so surprising. When we think of the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels, and when we think of what he experienced, because the Jesus we meet in the Gospels is very clearly God. There's no question about that. He is very clearly God. And yet he's equally clearly human, 100% God, 100% human. And his humanity doesn't dilute and decrease his divinity, but equally his divinity doesn't dilute and decrease his humanity. So think for some of the moments when we most clearly see his deity. Here he is in a boat, in a storm, and the wind and the waves are howling and raging, and he just stands there and says, quiet, be still. And the wind and the waves, they lie down like an obedient dog, hearing the voice of their master, because they are listening to the voice of their master. They're listening to the voice of the Creator who sustains them. And yet, what was he doing moments before that? Moments before he stood up and said that, what was he doing? He was sleeping. He was sleeping, wasn't he? Not pretending to be asleep. See what the disciples would do with one eye open. No, he was genuinely asleep. Why? Because he was tired. Because he had a real human body that got tired, like ours. And it's clear, isn't it, throughout the Gospels that he has a real human body that feels hunger, That's the pain of the temptation in the desert when he hasn't eaten for 40 days. Turn these stones into bread. It's clear that he is physically tired, like in John 4 when he sits next to the well in and outside the town when others go in to the town to get food. He has a real human body. And more than that, he has a real human mind. Think of the moment, another moment when we really see his deity. He's standing there by the tomb of his friend, and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And it's a good job he said Lazarus, because otherwise, you know, the whole graveyard would have been full of people pouring out of their tombs. This is God speaking to one who is dead and commanding him to rise from the dead. And he has absolute authority over death. This is God himself. And yet, what is he doing moments before that? He's standing next to his friend's grave weeping. Weeping. Experiencing the human emotion of pain and sorrow. Elsewhere he says, doesn't he, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow. My soul is troubled to the point of death. He quotes Psalms that talk of incredible emotional pain. He had a real human mind that experienced real human emotions. And with that physical human body, and with that real human mind, he went through some of the most discouraging things you could ever go through, didn't he? I mean, imagine for a minute what it's like to be on a preaching tour and your mum and your brothers turn up to take you home because they think you are out of your mind and you're crazy. Imagine if the door opens here and there's my mum's golden Prius parked outside and there's my mum and my brother saying, "Come on, Paul, come home, come home. You're a bit overtired and what you're saying is crazy." Or imagine what it's like for him. You know, he's investing deeply in this small group of men, and they just don't get what he's saying. They just don't get what he's saying. He keeps talking about suffering and glory later, and they say, "Can we have the special seats next to you when you get to Jerusalem? Because we know what's really going to happen when you get there is that you're going to be glorified and sit on a throne." So, yeah, you're not really listening. Or to feed 5,000 people and say, don't get so caught up in the things of this world. Let me give you the bread that lasts forever, the bread that came down from heaven, me. And they turn up the next day saying, "Any chance of another free lunch? Any chance of another free lunch?" Or worst of all, you know, he's there. Imagine you're there in that courtyard on a hot morning after you've been pushed from show trial to show trial, punched in the face by bored soldiers, beaten until your blood is all over the floor of the courtyard. And you know that you are there because one of those people that you loved deeply, invested in for 3 years, said, "I'd rather have money than you. I'd rather have money. I'd rather have a bit of money that I can invest and get you out of my life." And everyone else ran away. And you're there alone. And in front of you is a judge who knows that you are innocent, but is scared of the crowd outside. And they are shouting, "Crucify, crucify, kill him in the most painful way you can, because we despise him." On Good Friday, Jesus looked like the most abject failure. Do you know what I mean? It looked like all he had produced was mist and barren wasteland. And Jesus experienced all of that with a human body and a human mind. No more defense than you or I have against the pain and cursedness of this world. A deeper love of righteousness, a deeper hatred of wickedness, but the same emotions, the same physical body. And he went through all of that with the personal attention of Satan, tempting him to give up, to despair. And so Jesus knows what it is like to say, "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." And I find that very, very encouraging. I find it very, very encouraging. I find it encouraging in three ways. Three ways. Firstly, I find it encouraging because it tells me that the battle with discouragement is not in itself sinful. The battle with discouragement is not in itself sinful. I remember one time in my life when I was leading a Christian union, King's College London, and living in halls of residence on Great Dover Street. And I just left a whole bunch of my non-Christian mates after a conversation in which they'd made it very clear that they thought I was a bit of a nutter for being a Christian, and they were not interested in what I was trying to tell them about. So I just left them behind at Halton Residence. I was walking towards a tutorial where I knew that my theology tutor would laugh at me for having submitted an essay in which I said that I believe that the New Testament taught that Jesus was God, and she would go on about how simplistic my understanding was and how I needed to grow up and escape Sunday school. I wasn't looking forward to it. And I knew that evening, after that, I was going to hang around at college, and then it would be Christian Union, which I was leading at that stage, and it was pulling itself apart over secondary issues that really didn't matter, and we weren't getting on with the task of evangelism. And I wasn't really excited about going to that meeting that I was going to be chairing. And I was feeling really low and really discouraged and really like everything was a bit of a waste of time as I walked down the street towards King's. And then I looked across the road, and there was another guy walking on the other side of the road. And he was someone whose ministry has had a massive impact in London. Some of you would know him, someone whose ministry really transformed St. Helens. And he was walking along, a guy called Dick Lucas, and he was walking along the other side of the road. And he wouldn't know who I was, but I knew who he was. And he was walking along like this, looking worse than I felt. And that really cheered me up. It really cheered me up. Because I thought, if he's feeling like that, then I'm allowed to feel like this. The battle with discouragement in itself is not sinful. And if Jesus has engaged in the battle with discouragement, then the battle with discouragement is not in itself sinful. But secondly, it means that when I come to talk to Jesus, I come to talk to someone who understands my battles with discouragement. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of speaking to someone about something that's really painful. I don't know, a breakup, a bereavement, some ongoing battle with sin, and you're thinking, I'm pouring my heart out to you. And as you do, they're standing there saying, yeah, I get it. Yeah, absolutely. Ooh, wow, yeah, yeah. And yeah, I understand. You're like, no, you don't understand. Everything about your posture, every bit of advice you're giving me tells me, shouts very loudly, that you do not understand what I am saying. Then I hope you've had the experience of going to speak to someone else. And as you speak with them, you realize they do get it. They do understand what I'm saying. And this conversation is really easy. And every bit of advice they give is helpful because they've been where I am. They've walked in my shoes. They've done this already. They know what it's like. Well, coming to speak to Jesus is coming to speak to someone like that. For him, obedience to the Father's plan cost him everything. He went from the heights of heaven and experienced the depths of hell, took the depths of hell on our behalf. You and I can never have as much to lose as he willingly gave up in obedience to the Father's plan. It's costly for us to walk in his footsteps, to take up our cross and follow him. We expect it to be costly because we're walking after him. And he was on his way to crucifixion. But as we walk that way, we know that as we speak to him, he knows what it's like. Because we are taking up our cross and follow him. We are walking in his footsteps. We can speak to him with honesty and gain encouragement from speaking to him because he has been there. But thirdly, it means that actually we can follow Jesus in the way that he deals with his discouragement, because he is not crushed under the weight of his discouragement. Chapter 42 tells us that he won't be crushed, he won't give up, he will keep on going until the end. And he does that. We can see here in chapter 49 and verse 4, he acknowledges this, how it appears, but then he says, but yet, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. He lifts his eyes from his situation and fixes them on God and on his throne. And he says, my right is with the Lord. What I am owed, what I am due, what I deserve, the outcome of the suffering that I'm going through, that is with the Lord. And my recompense, my reward, my compensation is with God. He knows that actually God has good purposes through this. He knows that after this will come the day of his exaltation. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. On Good Friday, yes, he looked like a failure, but he knew that Good Friday is not the end of the story. He knew that after Good Friday would come Easter Day, when he would be raised from the dead. He knew that after Easter Day would come Ascension Day, when he would be raised to sit at the right hand of the Father with all powers and authorities defeated by him. He knows that there is Judgment Day. And that is the day when we will see the value of our lives. And so we look at life now and we say, well, today it may look fruitless, but today is not Judgment Day. Today is not the day when we see the worth of what we're doing, when we see what is achieved. Today is not Judgment Day. That day is coming, and that day is the day that we will live for. And so I lift my eyes beyond now, and I say, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. What I am due is with the Lord. My reward is with my God. And we know, don't we, that there will be fruit from the things that we do for the Lord now. We know there will be. There will be, you know, the kids from Sunday school who seem to wander off and yet the Lord brought them back and we never heard. The colleague who took years before they actually got around to go on Christianity Explored, but it was our initial invitation and our godly example at work that brought them to him. The mission agency that we gave to that was rubbish at sending prayer letters, but actually was getting on with good work and saw great fruits. And we won't see the meaning of any of that until Judgment Day. But on Judgment Day, we will. On Judgment Day, there'll be people who are there because you loved them enough to take them out for a coffee and you didn't know that they were wavering and wandering and that they could have fallen away, but it was your friendship and encouragement that kept them going. There'll be teenagers that saw your encouragement, your lifestyle, and it made them think, yes, I want to follow the Lord and give myself fully for him. There were people that you chatted to on your commute, like Mr. Lance, and now their grandkids are following the Lord. There will be fruit on that day, and we know there will be fruit on that day, because the third thing that we see in this passage, Jesus will triumph worldwide. Look at verses 5 to 7. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The Father says to the Son, I'm not going to save just one ethnic group through you. That would be too small a thing for someone as glorious as you. I'm going to save the world. The news is going to go to the ends of the earth. Even obscure islands in the Atlantic that are wreathed by mist are going to hear the gospel, and people there are going to be gathering in your name to worship the Lord Jesus and sing about him in country houses on the South Downs. Even in New Zealand, unimaginably far away, people are going to come and put their trust in Jesus. And it is amazing, isn't it? How many were there on the day of Pentecost? 120, I think. Is that right? 120 in the upper room when the Spirit came. And now, what, 2 billion people around the world, more, would call themselves Christians? It's an amazing turnaround. It's an amazing turnaround. God is reaching the world, bringing people to put their trust in Jesus throughout the world. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Look at the turnaround in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. This is what God says to the one who stood there in the courtyard as an administrative problem for a minor Roman administrator in a small Roman province who just wanted to get rid of him by killing him. He knew it was an injustice, but it was better than having a riot on his hands. What does God say to him? Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Just 350 years or so after this, the emperor of Rome would arrive at church wanting to worship, and he'd be told, no, you're not coming in here, in Milan, by Antony. You're not coming in here because you've engaged in high-handed rebellion against the Lord. And it'd be 9 months later before he's allowed in, and he lies at the front of the church weeping because of the fear that he would be cut off from Christ. What an amazing transformation in 350 years. And it's only a glimpse of what it will be on Judgment Day, when all bow before him. Every knee will bow. No one will be able to stand defiantly before him on Judgment Day. All will bow before him because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Why will this happen? It will happen because the Father delights in the Son, and he wants all people to come and bow before him. Because Jesus is God's weapon of choice, God's way of revealing his glory to the world. I remember speaking with someone who was feeling a bit discouraged. They were running a Bible teaching course for training people to teach the Bible, and they'd had dinner the night before with their very high-powered neighbor, who had, you know, recently moved into the area and had a very senior job, and had dinner, and most of the evening this gentleman had gone about his very senior job, and then eventually he said, "And what do you do?" And they'd said, "Well, you know, I help people learn to study the Bible." "How interesting. Does anyone come?" "Well, yeah, we've got quite full this year." "How interesting. I mean, what sort of age?" "Well, mostly it's folks in their 20s and 30s. How strange that they would want to give their lives to a dying cause. To a dying cause. That's what the media sees, isn't it? That's what they imagine is going on as they look at the church and they look at us. How strange that 220 people want to come away for a weekend to study the Bible and get to know their Christian brothers and sisters better, to give their lives to a dying cause. But they don't understand, do they? They don't see reality. Reality is that the Father loves the Son, and he wants all to bow before him. And he is drawing people to himself from every tribe and language and nation. We aren't giving our lives to a dying cause. We are riding with the King to victory. That's what's really going on. You know, the world tells us, doesn't it? The value of investments may go down as well as up, and you may not get back what you put in. It's not true with the kingdom of God. It's the place where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So when I'm discouraged, these are the things I try and remind myself. Yeah, Jesus will triumph worldwide. This will be fruitful. Sure, now it may look fruitless because Jesus himself battled intense discouragement and apparent fruitlessness, and we walk in his footsteps. But Jesus is God's weapon of choice. Jesus is the way that the Father has chosen to reveal his glory to the world. So if what I'm doing is getting people to his words, is showing people his character, that is never a waste of time. And it will be fruitful. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord, our labor in you, is not in vain. Help us, we pray, not to be discouraged, not to bear down under the weight of walking in Jesus' footsteps and carrying our cross. But help us, we pray, to remember reality and for the joy set before us to endure whatever it means to follow you, to scorn shame, and to point people to the Lord Jesus. Amen.